Father, we thank you again for your love. We thank you for your goodness toward us. We thank you for your patience toward us and your long suffering. We pray, Father, that we would be more like you, especially in those regards. Help us to be patient as you are patient, and long suffering as you are long suffering, and merciful as you are merciful, and forgiving as you are forgiving. Father, we just want to be as much like you as we possibly can, and we need your help to do this. Father, we pray that you would help us in our study tonight, that you would open our understanding to receive your truth, and Father, we pray that we would grow from it. In Jesus' name, amen. Yes, John chapter 13. We're doing this last section tonight. We've done the first part about Jesus washing the feet of his disciples. This took place at that final Passover, this last supper that he had with his disciples. He did this to show his love toward them, and he did this to show his own humility and obedience to the Father. And he did this to leave them an example to follow. After washing their feet and that conversation he had with Peter about what it meant, after that he predicted that one of them would betray him. And the disciples were confused. They were at a loss. And Peter just could not contain, I guess, his curiosity. He motioned to John to ask which one it was who would betray him. So John asked Jesus, "Lord, who is it?" And Jesus said, "It was the one for whom I shall dip the piece of bread and give it to him." So he dipped the bread, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, and after that he said to him, "What you do, do quickly." And the other disciples didn't know why he said this. Some thought that he was ordering Judas to get something for the feast, something that they would need for that Feast of Unleavened Bread, and others thought that he should maybe give something to the poor.
Is your microphone on?
I can turn it up a little. Is that better? Better? Okay. I'll try to speak up, too. So after Jesus sent Judas out, that's where we're picking up tonight at verse 31. Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, "Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Jesus answered, "Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me three times." All right, verses 31 and 32. He had gone out. Judas had gone out. Jesus was then left with his 11 true disciples. And from this point to the end of chapter 16, Jesus used this opportunity to teach his disciples. He was preparing them for his own departure out of this world to the Father. So at the end of chapter 13, here we see Jesus spoke of his glory and the Father's glory. In chapter 14, we find many words of comfort to the disciples. He said, "Do not let your heart be troubled. The Father will give you another comforter." In chapter 15, Jesus spoke of his disciples' relation to him. He said, "Abide in me." Their relation to one another, he said, "Love one another." And their relation to the world. He said, "The world hates you." And he also said, "You will bear witness also." So they were to give testimony of him in the midst of a world that rejected him. And then in chapter 16, Jesus taught more about the Holy Spirit and his work in the world, that he would convict of sin and righteousness and judgment, and his work in the disciples. The Holy Spirit would guide them into all the truth and disclose to them what is to come. Again, he comforted them so that their sorrow, he said, would be turned into joy. And chapter 16 ends with his purpose in speaking all these things to the disciples. It says, or Jesus there said, "These things I have spoken to you, so that in me you may have peace. In the world you have tribulation, but take courage, I have overcome the world." So at this point here in John 13, Judas the betrayer, this false brother, had gone out. Jesus himself had sent him out by saying to him, "What you do, do quickly." And now he is addressing the rest of the disciples and giving them strength that they would need in the coming days and years even. So here in verse 31 and 32, there's an obvious theme. I think we can pick it up very quickly. Just read it again. "Therefore, when he had gone out, Jesus said, 'Now is the Son of Man glorified, and God is glorified in him. If God is glorified in him, God will also glorify him in himself, and will glorify him immediately.'" There we see that Jesus used this some form of this word glory five times in this one sentence. One of the Greek dictionaries I consulted gives this definition for glory here. The Greek word is doxazo. It means to make renowned, to render illustrious, to cause the dignity and worth of some person or thing to become manifest and acknowledged. He would be glorified in their estimation. His glory would be made known. And now the Son of Man, that is, the Lord Jesus Christ, is glorified. We did read this back in chapter 12, when Andrew and Philip brought news to Jesus that certain Greeks wanted to see him. Jesus answered them, saying, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit." So Jesus was speaking of his death there. He would be lifted up from the earth on the cross. And this was a glorious thing for him. Now, back then, I haven't read that people were wearing crosses as jewelry. It wasn't something that was commonly done. I read or heard somewhere that a modern-day, something that would correspond to that would be if someone wore an electric chair as a piece of jewelry, because that was a cruel way of death. It was a death sentence for a criminal. So it was not perceived as a glorious thing. Humanly speaking, there is nothing glorious about dying on a cross. It was, in fact, the opposite of glory. He was being portrayed as a great criminal, and besides that putting him to death, it was just a very public way of dishonoring the person. There was shame and not glory in dying on a cross. It was seen as something humiliating and not something that was exalting. Yet, here Jesus spoke of his death as something that was glorious, not only for himself, but for the Father also. It was glorious in a few ways. First, because he was being obedient to the Father. In going to the cross, we see Jesus' own faithfulness and obedience. And by being obedient to the point of death, death on a cross, Jesus was showing that the Father is worthy to be obeyed in all things. We see at the end of Philippians, or middle of Philippians chapter 2, verses 9 through 11, it says, "Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him a name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of things in heaven and things on earth and things under the earth, that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." This is to the glory of God the Father. Jesus' death for his people also was a display of the Father's love for us. Romans 5:8 says, "But God demonstrates his own love toward us, and that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us." This was showing, or it was a display, a manifestation of God's love, the Father's love for us. His very suffering and death was glorious in itself because it was done in the will of God the Father. In John chapter 17, Jesus said, "Father, the hour has come. Glorify your Son, that the Son may glorify you." Verse 4 there says, "I glorified you on the earth, having finished the work which you have given me to do. Now, Father, glorify me together with yourself, with the glory which I had with you before the world was." So his death was a glorious, spiritually a glorious thing that the unbelieving world would not recognize as something glorious. But it was glorious in another way. Besides showing his perfect obedience to the Father, it was also glorious because of what it would accomplish. Christ's death secured the salvation of all who would ever believe in him. Through Jesus' suffering and death, God would bring many sons to glory. We find that in Hebrews 2, verse 10. We know the outcome for Christ besides the outcome for his people. Jesus' death on the cross was not the end. He was resurrected from the dead. Romans 6:4 says that Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father. So that the Father's glory was involved in raising him from the dead. Jesus is not still on the cross. His bones are not lying in a tomb. But the glory of his death involves includes his resurrection. And then 40 days after the resurrection, Jesus ascended into heaven, where he now is glorified, seated on the throne of God. So we find various places in Scripture where it says God raised Christ from the dead and seated him at his right hand in the heavenly places. That's Ephesians 1:20, or Hebrews 1:3 says that he is the radiance of the Father's glory and the exact representation of his nature, and upholds all things by the word of his power, who, after accomplishing cleansing for sins, sat down at the right hand of the Majesty on high. Peter says that he is at the right hand of God, having gone into heaven after angels and authorities and powers had been subjected to him. That's 1 Peter 3:22. So he is now seated on the throne in heaven. He is glorified in that regard. So now, immediately at the moment which seems to be defeat and dishonor for Jesus, he really is glorified, and the Father is glorified in him. This glory is both present and its future. It is eternal. To him, to God the Father, be the glory in the church, by Christ Jesus, forever and ever. When the Son is glorified, the Father is glorified, and when the Father is glorified, the Son is glorified. They're co-equal in glory, because Jesus and the Father are one. He is God.
What
yes.
What does the name of Jesus mean? God saves.
Yes, the Lord or Yahweh is salvation. He saves. Yes. And that's what the angel told Joseph, I believe, in Matthew 1:21. You shall call his name Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. Actually, I might bring that up Sunday night, too. I'm on the schedule for Sunday night. So, okay, verse 33. Little children, I am with you a little while longer. You will seek me, and as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. Little children. Jesus addressed the 11 as little children. Well, John is the only writer of the New Testament to use this Greek word, technion, and this is the only place where it's recorded that Jesus spoke it. The other places that John uses this writing is in the letter of 1 John, where he uses it himself as a term of affection toward those to whom he wrote. He was writing as a father instructing his dear children in the truth. The term little children could also imply that they were, these disciples were immature. They were still children. Remember that at this very supper, Luke tells us in Luke 22 that the disciples were disputing as to which one of them was the greatest. And so they still had some growing up to do. But Jesus loved them and he would not leave them as orphans. They were dear little children to him. And they needed comfort and encouragement in preparation for his departure. So Jesus said, I am with you a little while longer. We know from the beginning of this chapter that his hour had come to depart out of this world and to go to the Father. It was approaching very quickly. Later that same night, he would be handed over to his enemies and arrested. And then would come the trials and crucifixion. This whole thing just went down very quickly. And even after his resurrection, he would not remain with his disciples for long. He did appear to his disciples for 40 days, and then he ascended to the Father. So it is only a little while longer that he would be with them. You will seek me, he said. This does not mean that after he was crucified, they would wander around looking for him, or after the grave was discovered to be empty, that they would go door-to-door seeking him, or even after he ascended into heaven, that they would wander the earth in search of him. No, the disciples would not physically look for Jesus, but they would miss his physical presence with them. Now, after they received the report that the grave was empty, Peter and John did run there to see it for themselves. But even up to that point, they did not understand the scripture that he must rise again from the dead. But here, the seeking, their seeking of Jesus was going to be a longing to have him physically with them, present with them. They would desire to be with him and for him to be with them. Jesus said, as I said to the Jews, now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. We've seen this back in chapter 7 and chapter 8. This was at the Feast of Booths some 5 or 6 months earlier. Jesus had said to the Pharisees in chapter 7, verses 33 through 35, for a little while longer I am with you, then I go to him who sent me. You will seek me and will not find me, and where I am you cannot come. The Jews then said to one another, where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Is he intending to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? So they were confused what he meant, where he was going. I guess the first thing that came to his mind was he would go to a place where Gentiles were and speak to them, and they would not go there. But the day after that feast ended, in chapter 8, Jesus said to them, "I am going away, and you will seek me and will die in your sin. Where I am going, you cannot come." So the Jews were saying, "Surely he will not kill himself, since he says, 'Where I am going, you cannot come.'" So there, at least, they sort of grew in their understanding that he was speaking of his death, but they still were on the totally wrong path, thinking that he would go to a place of punishment for killing himself, where they would not surely be going.
He told them that they would die in their sin.
Yes, he told them that. Right.
So then, would this have anything to do possibly with 14:1-3? "I go to prepare a place for you, but I'm coming back to receive you myself." Means they believe, and they're not going to die in their sin, but the Jews.
Okay. Well, in a little while, Jesus was going to the Father who sent him, and those Jews who were against him back in chapter 7 and 8 would not go where he went, but yes, they would die in their sin, as he said. And that's what Jesus said to the Jews, so how could he say the same thing to his disciples, that they cannot come where he is going? He was going to the Father in heaven, so why couldn't his disciples come with him? Sure, chapter 14, the beginning there is perhaps a bit of explanation that he goes to prepare a place for them, and that he would come again and receive them to himself. But we also see his answer here in verse 36 of this chapter. Jesus says to Peter there, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Yes. So it was not their hour. It was not time for them to die. That time would come. They would follow him to heaven, but not yet. So he explains that a little bit later. But before that, in verse 34 and 35, he gives a new commandment. "A new commandment I give to you, that you love one another, even as I have loved you, that you also love one another. By this, all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love one for another." Now, while Jesus is gone, not physically present with the disciples, they are to continue in their love for each other. Jesus calls this instruction a new commandment. There are a couple words for new in the Greek language. The word new here does not mean new in time, but it means fresh, as opposed to antiquated. Another place we see it used is in John 19, verse 41. That tomb in which they buried Jesus' body, it was a new tomb. That doesn't mean that they had just dug it out of the rock, but that it was unused. No one had yet been buried in it. And so there is that freshness to it. So there was an old commandment in the law to love. I want to read a few verses around that. So in Leviticus 19, starting at verse 13. There the Lord says, "You shall not oppress your neighbor nor rob him. The wages of a hired man shall not remain with you overnight until morning. You shall not curse a deaf man nor place a stumbling block before the blind, but you shall fear your God. I am Yahweh. You shall do no injustice in judgment. You shall not be partial to the poor nor defer to the great, but you shall judge your neighbor in righteousness. You shall not go about as a slanderer among your people, and you shall not stand against the life of your neighbor. I am Yahweh. You shall not hate your brother in your heart. You shall surely reprove your neighbor, and so not bear sin because of him. You shall not take vengeance, and you shall not keep your anger against the sons of your people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am Yahweh. So there, the Lord commands Israelites to love their neighbors as themselves. Jesus had said that the two great commandments, to love God and to love neighbor, those two were the summary of the entire law. But there was something new to Jesus' instruction here. There was a new quality to it. The commandment to his disciples is to love one another as Christ loves us. Yes, there's an element of self-denial, of putting others above yourself in this love. So there... Yes, yes. There are a couple different things at play here. Jesus does not say here to love your neighbor, but he says to love one another. And so this is a commandment given to his disciples, to Christians, to love Christians. We are to love all who are Christians, all who are in Christ. And then this goes beyond loving others as ourselves, but we are to have that same love that Christ has for us. This is a sacrificial, self-giving love. So his love is to be the pattern for our love. We're told in Ephesians 5 to walk in love just as Christ also loved us and gave himself up for us. In verse 2 of Ephesians 5. And then verse 25 in that same chapter says, husbands are to love their wives just as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for her. So Christ's love is a self-giving love. 1 John 3, verse 16 says, by this we have known love, that he laid down his life for us, and we ought to lay down our lives for the brothers. So Christ gave us an example that we also should do as he did to us. And we saw that in the foot washing. We see this throughout his ministry. We are to love as he loved. Now one of the pastors I listened to said that love here does not mean to be nice. It doesn't mean be courteous or to always put on a smile. That's not the definition of love. We are to be kind one to another, but there are times when the loving thing to do does not seem nice, or it may be unpleasant or even met with hostility. So with an unbeliever, to truly love an unbeliever, we must warn them of the judgment to come. We are to call them to repentance, let them know that there is danger, there is a certain judgment awaiting them if they do not call upon the Lord. To their ears, this may not sound very loving, but it is. We're trying to see their soul become saved. And to the Christian who is living in open, unrepentant sin, who has been confronted by the church and told to repent, the loving thing to do is not to associate with them other than to call them to repentance. In their perspective, it will not seem like you're showing them love, but you really are, because you're more concerned with their eternal spiritual health than with perhaps hurting their feelings for a while. So be careful. I mean, don't just pound people over the head with the law. That's not what we are to do. But to love, you have to speak the truth. speak the truth in love, and sometimes truth hurts. So Jesus here, he's the example we are to follow. We are to love our brothers and sisters in the Lord because Christ loves them. 1 John 5:1 says, "Everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him." So if you love the Father, you love the Father's children. And if you are really struggling to love other Christians, that would call into question your true love for God. I'm not saying there's not ever going to be disagreements or maybe a particular person who just kind of rubs you the wrong way over and over, but we have to make that effort. We have to love.
What did that verse say again?
Everyone who loves the one who gives new birth loves also the one who has been born of him. Everyone who loves the one who gives new birth, who loves the Father.
Yes, that gives new birth. That's born again. That's sealed with the Holy Spirit. So then how can a believer not love when God's love is shed abroad in our heart through the Holy Spirit? Which is
right. So, verse 35 here says, "By this all will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another." This is evidence for everyone. It's evidence for your own heart. It can give yourself assurance that you are truly a disciple if you recognize that you really love the Lord's people. This can give evidence to other Christians. I can see your love for your neighbor, and I see that playing out, and that I can be convinced or assured that you are truly a disciple. And it's also evidence to the unsaved world that we are Christ's disciples. There's something different about us. In a way, that's holiness. It's being set apart. It's being different from them. We belong to Christ. We are His disciples. The world owns us no longer. Christ now owns us. Anything else on these two verses? Verse 36 and 37. Simon Peter said to him, "Lord, where are you going?" Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." Peter said to him, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now? I will lay down my life for you." Well, evidently, Simon Peter had stopped listening at verse 33. He didn't seem to catch that new commandment at all. But in verse 33, Jesus said, "Where I am going, you cannot come." And this statement disturbed Peter. He wanted Jesus to remain with them, or if Jesus was going away, Peter wanted to go with him. So he asked, "Lord, where are you going?" Unfortunately, Peter showed little concern for the new commandment at this point. Instead, he was concerned with where Jesus was going and why he couldn't come with him. Just where are you going? I guess we can maybe draw out of this is we should spend more time and attention on learning and obeying what God has said rather than trying to answer what God has not said. So Peter was kind of just off trying to figure out what was going on rather than receive that instruction from Jesus. Well, Jesus answered, "Where I go, you cannot follow me now, but you will follow later." This may not have been the kind of answer Peter was seeking. Jesus didn't say, "I'm going to my Father." He didn't say, "I'm going to die and to be buried and to be raised again the third day, and a little while later, ascend back to heaven." But the answer that he did give Peter should have given Peter some degree of comfort. He's saying, "You can't come with me now, but you will later." They would be reunited at some later point. Peter would follow him into death. He even followed, in a sense, the manner of death. Peter was crucified on a cross, but probably what's more in view is he would follow him to heaven, into that very presence of Jesus. But not now. This was not Peter's hour to die. This was not that time for him. But Peter probably didn't quite understand what Jesus was saying there. So he said next, "Lord, why can I not follow you right now?" Why not? Why can't I go with you right now? I will lay down my life for you. So in Peter's desire to follow Christ, he's showing his devotion to him. He really loved the Lord and he loved being with the Lord. In wanting to follow him right away, he is showing his impatience. He couldn't wait. He wanted to there to be no interruption with that fellowship that he had with Christ. And in his statement that he would lay down his life for Jesus, he's showing his self-reliance. In Matthew 26, verse 33, Peter said to Jesus, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." So he was very sure of himself. He was overly self-confident that he would stay with the Lord to the end. Now, I believe Peter was sincere. I think he truly thought that he could remain with Christ, and at that moment he was willing even to die for him if it came to that. And all the disciples agreed with him. Peter was just kind of the first one to speak. In Matthew 26, starting at verse 31, Jesus had said, "You will all fall away because of me this night, for it is written, I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." And then Peter said this, "Even though all may fall away because of you, I will never fall away." Jesus said to him, "This very night, before a rooster crows, you will deny me three times." Peter then said, "Even if I have to die with you, I will not deny you." All the disciples said the same thing too. So they all were in agreement. None of them thought that they would leave or that they would deny him. But a short time later, I'll get to you. In Matthew 26, verse 56, this is in Gethsemane, when Judas came with a large crowd to arrest him, it says, all the disciples left him and fled. So they did. Before it happened, they were all confident that they would stay with him, even if they had to die. But when the time came, they were all scattered. Okay.
Yeah, what Curtis. Do you think about this? That statement, "I will lay down my life for you," he said. But he couldn't follow through because of fear, because he hadn't received the Holy Spirit yet. But later on, he did lay down his life for his cause. Because he got the Holy Spirit that gave him that strength and power to do that.
Right.
And before, he couldn't because of fear.
It's a common trait that we all say what we would think we were going to do,
right.
What we would like to do, right. But until the time presents itself, we really don't know what we're going to do.
That's correct. Well, and that's why we need the Holy Spirit. Because without the Holy Spirit, how would we be able to stand? Just like those tribulation saints that are going to be beheaded. How are they going to be able to stand through that out of the great fear of that without the power of the Holy Spirit that gives them that peace and helps them go through it?
This is totally off subject, but reminded me of something I had seen, just what you're saying about, I forget how you said it, but something kind of related, modern day phenomena is people who are bold when it's anonymous. They're over the internet talking, but when it's face to face, things play out differently.
It's easy to talk bad about somebody and say things, but when you're face to face, it's a whole different story.
It just reminded me of some video I saw that about someone who was challenging I think it was MMA fighter or something online. And then when he actually went to meet him, it was just nothing. Yeah.
That's a true statement, you know, by the way. And you want to know why I believe that is? Because when we make a statement like that or something we don't know of what people do, that's fine.
See, I have a little thing that I said a long time ago, and I still say it all the time. If you're going to be stupid, you're better than tough. So if you make a stupid statement, you're going to do something, I believe you should follow through, even if it's going to hurt.
It may hurt, yeah.
Most people don't do that. I just heard today, just as a little watch subject too, that 30% or 3 out of 10 people in the United States don't follow any denomination. Christians don't have a denomination.
Do they know what they believe, at least?
I don't know. That's all it says.
Okay.
3 out of 10 don't follow any denomination.
That's what I ran into at the doctor's office when I was inside the doctor's office, and I heard people saying things about, well, I don't know what religion I am. So I spoke up and I said, it's not about religion. It's about the one that died on the cross for our sins, and only through him can a man be saved. And then they were like, and I seen a couple of them look like that.
Yeah.
So they knew that truth. But he had no clue. He thought it was all about religion.
I think
that's true.
Anyway.
Okay. Anyway, back to verse 38 now. Jesus answers what Peter just said. Will you lay down your life for me? Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. So Peter had... We'll get to that eventually. I will read what John records of it in just a minute. So Peter had things backwards. Peter would not lay down his life for Jesus. And instead, Jesus would lay down his life for Peter. And in fact, for all who would come to believe in him. But in another way that he had things backwards, Peter would not lay down his life for Jesus. Instead, that night he would deny that he knew Jesus. Not just once or twice, but 3 times. But Jesus knew. He knew what would happen. Peter did not know. Jesus had already told them what would happen. He had told them all that they would scatter and that this would be in fulfillment of Scripture. We see in Zechariah 13, verse 7, "Awake, O sword, against my shepherd and against the man, my associate, declares Yahweh of hosts. Strike the shepherd that the sheep may be scattered, and I will turn my hand against the little ones." Well, the Scripture cannot be broken, and Jesus, their teacher and Lord, told them that they would all fall away. But apparently Peter was not listening. Instead, he was like the fool who trusts in his own heart. As the Scripture says, let him who thinks he stands take heed that he does not fall. So when there's something you think you would never do, something that you think you're very strong in, you still need to be careful against that. So even though Peter was not really open to receive instruction at this point, Jesus still continued to teach him. Truly, truly, I say to you, a rooster will not crow until you deny me 3 times. The rooster crowing was a time indicator. That very night, Peter was going to deny Jesus three times that night. Jesus knew the future. He knew it then, and he knows it now. And he also sees the heart. He sees the inside of a person. Peter was deceived by his own heart. He thought that he would be strong, that he would be faithful, but we're told in Jeremiah 17:9 that the heart is deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. Who can know it? Well, Jesus knew it, and he revealed it to Peter. He didn't just give a kind of generic prophecy. Peter, at some point, you're going to deny me in some way. But he was very specific. Three times, you will deny me before the rooster crows tonight. So we do find these. I believe all four Gospels mention this. We'll get to that eventually. But what John says about it in John chapter 18 is this, at verse 15. And Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper and brought Peter in. Then the servant girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples?" He said, "I am not." Now the slaves and the officers were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold, and they were warming themselves. And Peter was also with them, standing and warming himself. Then verse 25. Now Simon Peter was standing and warming himself. So they said to him, "You are not also one of his disciples, are you?" He denied it and said, "I am not." One of the slaves of the high priest, being a relative of the one whose ear Peter cut off, said, "Did I not see you in the garden with him?" Peter then denied it again, and immediately a rooster crowed. So we do see this played out exactly how Jesus said it would happen, and not what Peter was saying. But Jesus' purpose in telling Peter this beforehand was so that Peter would learn not to depend on his own strength. We all need to learn to depend on Christ, and not to be self-sufficient. In chapter 15 here, Jesus will tell his disciples, "Apart from me, you can do nothing." So we need to, as he says in that passage, abide in him. We need to rely on him as the branch relies on the vine. So we have a way of not seeing our own faults or our own weaknesses. Here Peter thought that nothing could take him away from the Lord. Surely, even if all the other disciples left, he wouldn't. One of the commentaries at this point says, "There is an amount of weakness in all our hearts of which we have no adequate conception, and we never know how far we might fall if we were tempted. We fancy sometimes, like Peter, that there are some things we could not possibly do. We look pitifully upon others who fall into certain sins and please ourselves in the thought that, at any rate, we should not have done so. We know nothing at all. The seeds of every sin are latent in our hearts, even when renewed, and they only need occasion or carelessness or the withdrawal of God's grace for a season to put forth an abundant crop. Like Peter, we may think we can do wonders for Christ, and like Peter, we may learn by bitter experience that we have no power and might at all. The servant of Christ will do wisely to remember these things."
So then, in other words, our strength and our help only comes from the Lord, not
yes.
From your military might.
Yep. We need this, the Holy Spirit. We need to depend on him. That'll do for tonight. When we get to chapter 18, I'll probably look at what the other Gospels say there about that. I know that one says, I think Peter saw Jesus looking at him at that point, and he went out and wept. Okay.
That's the thing, though. If he would have had the Holy Spirit, he would have been able to stand strong. You know? He would have been able to stand. Because later on, he not only would be standing, he got it for the cause. It was the truth. You know where I'm coming from? It just goes to show you without the Holy Spirit, how can man stand?
This doesn't go so much with the denying of him, but the part where all the disciples fled, that was in fulfillment of Scripture. And so,
I haven't read the Scripture about when the Lord comes back, who will stand? Who will be able to stand? How can a man stand without being saved? You know what I mean?
Okay.
You know, it's actually a passage I'm talking about. You're thinking, I see it.
Revelation chapter 7, I think.
I think it might be that, or in Matthew 24, where it says, who will be able to stand?
The great day of the wrath of the Lord is upon us.
No one.
Who is able to stand? Okay. All right. Well, let's pray, and we can go.
I'd like one before prayer. I'd like to bring up one.
Okay.
My son goes to one of the affiliate churches for Franklin Graham. There's a big division going on in his church, and it's over homosexuality. He welcomes all homosexuals to his churches. How many of you are? He has said that marriage is between a man and a woman, so on and so forth. But he walks a thin line, right?
Well,
between everything
yeah.
else. So in other words, they could come into church, right? How they do everything, hold hands, walk down the aisle, and sit next to each other. And that's okay.
Okay.
What do you think about that?
What do I?
What he just said.
It's a hard subject.
I guess my question would be: do those people think they are saved? Are they calling themselves Christians?
Yes.
That I would have a problem with.
I personally have dealt with some that say they were saved and they were a Christian, but it's all right for them to be gay. God created us.
Did you ask them if they were born?
Yeah, they read it, but it doesn't. You know.
So I wouldn't have a problem, I guess, having someone who's an unbeliever, knows they're an unbeliever, who's got some sin that's maybe an open sin, coming to church. But if they're saying they're a believer, that kind of changes things. Because then they're saying that what they're doing is okay.
Yes. That reminds me of Romans chapter 1. God gave them over to a retrograde mind.
Yep.
And I'm sure if they would say concealed, the Holy Spirit would be putting that out to them like madness, that this is wrong. Hey, this is wrong. Why don't you stop this? Don't do this. This is bad. This is an abomination.
We're going by the way of Rome. There were 13... Caesars of Rome. 12 of them were either homosexual or bisexual. That's fact.
Well, it certainly reached highest levels of our government here, so
yes.
They're very much promoting that. So.
Yes, you know what I've seen? I've seen this. This is what I've seen. At the White House, they draped a rainbow flag over.
Yeah.
Now, what does that tell you right there? Isaiah 5:20 calling evil good and good evil. I was shocked when I seen that. All the way up to the top. That blew my mind. I could not believe that.
There is no question. Well, I believe it has. That's only the beginning.
So, yes, we see things falling apart. I think somewhat quickly it seems to be happening here, so... So you said your son's in that church?
Excuse me?
You said your son's in that church?
Yes. He also went, there's like four or five different churches that belong to the main church. Mm. And there's different pastors in those particular churches.
You know,
they basically follow what the...
Well, that seems to be something if... It seems to be something probably worth splitting over if they can't agree with what the Bible says.
You know what also? All you can do is hope that perhaps they may come across a hearing the truth and a hearing the heart and they get saved. Because even them that do that, Jesus, He made a way for all. He doesn't wish to be humble to perish. And if He's told me to go out of His way, even in the tribulation, to send an angel to tell people not to take the mark, He really doesn't want no one to perish. You know? So, you never know. They could be saved.
Right.
This one thing is prevalent, and they talk about Jesus on the cross, and He died for all the sins of the world. That's not true. He died for a way that we could have our sins forgiven. So a lot of people believe that He died for our sins. Follow what I'm saying? He died to give us a a way. He gave us a way to be forgiven. It wasn't blanket, we're all forgiven right this minute for everything we've done. We have to accept Him to have that happen. So it was a way He gave us. But some were away. I don't know if that's what I believe. But there's a lot of people who believe, right, that their sins are forgiven and it's okay what they do and they continue to do it.
They need to read the Bible more if that's really their attitude. Especially Romans 5, 6. Especially chapter 6. It speaks about that. We should not continue in sin.
Have to continue.
Yeah.
If grace abounds, then maybe we can sin more.
Right. Yeah. Should we sin because we're not under the law but under grace? Where sin abounded, grace did much more abound. What then? Shall we sin so that grace may abound?
I guess they believe they're forgiven and everything's yeah. Okay. You know, that whole thing that came out in the what was it, the 60s? I'm okay, you're okay. Remember that? Jonathan lived in his people. Was a thing that I'm okay, you're okay. So I remember a t-shirt, you know, or I should say it was a sign that said, I'm okay, you're okay. And then when you went past the sign on the other side, it said, if that's true, how did this happen? It showed Christ on the cross.
Yeah.
How did this happen?
Before my time.
Ryan's a youngin'.
It was a whole concept. You know? It was like, you don't even remember Hare Krishna. Vaguely? You?
Who?
Hare Krishna.
No.
They were the ones who wore the white robe to follow the mole, whatever. I think what he was. In Tibet.
Yeah, I have heard of Hare Krishna. They're false religion.
Yeah, they were all over the place.
They remind me a lot of Mormons.
Okay.
Let us pray for all. Pray for all. And all seek the Lord.
Okay. Do you know if your son is saved?
Mm-hmm.
Do you know if your son is saved?
Yes, he is. Yeah, he is.
Good. Good. So?
Well, put it this way. We talked about it, he's told me he is. The way we talk, I believe he is.
Right, you can't see the heart, but yeah. Yeah, we're supposed to discern good and evil. Yeah. Supposed to test the spirits, see whether they're from God. We're supposed to test the spirits, whether they're from God. So that's a form of judgment. It's not condemnation, but it's telling what's what. Yeah.
Showing that it exists, that it is, you're judging. You know, how would you separate the swine from the, the goats from the sheep? But anyhow.
Yeah, that same passage, Matthew 7, where Jesus says, judge not, yes, lest ye be judged. In that same passage, he says, don't give what's holy to the dogs or cast your pearls before swine. So, you have to know what's a dog and what's swine. I mean, there has to be some kind of judgment.
We were recognized by the fruit that we bear.
Mm-hmm.
So,
that same chapter, too, yeah.
Well, that's like a window also, which you just said is a window of the heart. The Bible says this. It says that a good
put your mind in gear before you open your mouth.
Okay. All right, let's pray. Father, we do praise you, we glorify you, we give you honor that you deserve. We seek to glorify you more and more in our lives. Father, we pray that you help us depend on you, depend on the power of your Spirit working in us. We want to show each other that love that your Son has shown to us. Father, help us to be faithful and to be ambassadors for Christ, that we would plead with the world to be reconciled to you. Father, we recognize the world is not in a good place and it's growing worse and worse. And Father, we pray that you would even use the evil of this world to draw people close to you. Help them open up their eyes, we pray, so that they may see that there is a spiritual battle going on, that there is evil happening, and it's not just due to mankind, but there are spiritual hosts of wickedness in heavenly places, in high places, that are seeking to destroy humanity. Father, we just pray that your will be done through this. We pray that you would even use us to speak the good news, to draw people to you. Father, we pray especially for Mike's son and that church that he's in. We don't know your plan for that church. We don't know how, it's hard to even fathom how they could come to such disagreement over what seems to be so clearly taught in your word. So, Father, we pray that they would submit to your word, that they would submit to that authority of your word. Father, without your word, what is there? We only have our own sight, our own opinions. We know that when a man does what's good in his own sight, that is not pleasing to you. So we want to do what's pleasing in your sight. And we only find this in your word. So we pray that you would open up their eyes and bring either unity or bring division, whichever is in your plan. But we pray for those who are faithful to your word that they would not compromise in any way. Pray this in the name of your Son, Jesus. Amen.